Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, please? Today we are going to study a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Christians in the city of Ephesus. And in this prayer, the Apostle Paul prays for spiritual strength. Spiritual strength. That sounds good, doesn't it? How many of you would like some spiritual strength? That sounds good. Yeah, sure. But what exactly are we talking about when we say spiritual strength? You know, I think for a lot of us, it would be difficult to actually define spiritual strength. The funny thing is that I think many of us would be able to talk about what it feels like to be spiritually weak. Have you ever been there? You know, the past few days, I've had different things happen that have left me feeling spiritually depleted and weak. You ever had one of those days or one of those weeks? Maybe you feel like you're in one of those years. A dear couple in our church this past week lost their 6-week-old baby daughter. Another couple who has already faced significant trials learned that the husband's 23-year-old younger brother had died in a construction accident. And then in the middle of the week, I received a letter from someone, not a part of this church, but someone I know. And in this letter, the young lady was communicating the sad details of the physical abuse that she had suffered growing up at the hands of her father. And I remember going home that night and just feeling burdened and spiritually weary. And the question that was in my mind was, how do I pray for these people? What is it that I ask God to do for them? What is it that they need most? How do you pray for people who are discouraged or overwhelmed by circumstance? What is it that you ask God to do? And how do you pray when you're the person that's in the sad story? When you're the person that's experiencing the difficulty, how do you pray for yourself? Maybe that's you. You might not be experiencing some tragic circumstance, and yet you just feel sort of a low grade, consistent discouragement. You look at your life and you feel most aware of all the stuff you're not doing. Do you ever feel like that? You just look around and all you can see is all the things that you should be doing that you're not doing, or maybe all the stuff you're doing wrong. And you want to make spiritual progress, but it doesn't feel like you're moving forward in your faith. But when it comes to your struggle against sin, you feel like you're pinned to the floor. You try to read your Bible, but God feels distant. You might be someone that would say, well, I'm not facing a great problem and I don't feel that I'm discouraged, but when it comes to my Christian life, I feel like I lack direction. It's sort of like, okay, I'm a Christian now, but now what? Where do I go from here? And how do I measure whether or not I'm making progress? And what is it that I should be asking God to do? How do you pray for yourself? Well, there's so much that we can learn from the prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. His prayer, think about this, his prayer is divinely inspired. God's Holy Spirit is directing him in the writing of this letter and in this prayer. And so as we study this prayer, God himself is teaching us how to pray for others. He's teaching us how to pray for ourselves, and he's showing us what it is that we should be asking for, we should be seeking. So let's read together in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14, where Paul prays for spiritual strength for the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Prayer is such an important part of the Christian life. God speaks to us through His Word, and then we speak to God through prayer. You can't have a relationship with God without communication. But we have to see that prayer is more than just a spiritual exercise. Prayer is also a window into our knowledge of God. The way that we pray reveals what we believe about God. It reveals what we believe He's capable of doing. It reveals what we think He's up to in our lives, what we need from Him. Another way to put that is that our prayers reveal our theology, our understanding of who God is and what He's done. Paul draws our attention to the connection between truth, the truth that we know about God, and the way that we pray at the beginning of this passage. He says, look at verse 14, for this reason. And when he says for this reason, he's pointing back to all that he said in the preceding verses, in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3. He's connecting the content of his prayer and all that he's about to pray to all that he's written already in this letter. John Stott writes, the basis of Paul's prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. The basis of his prayer was his knowledge of God's purpose. He understands. He's proclaiming God's purpose. He's talked about the fact that God has chosen sinners to be redeemed through Jesus Christ, that He's brought these people who are saved by the blood of Christ to Himself. He's adopted them. He's given them spiritual life when they used to be spiritually dead. And now He's forming them into a new family, a body, a temple that His Spirit dwells in. And He's talking about this huge plan. And now He's saying, now because of all that truth that I've just unpacked, here's how I pray for you. Here's what I ask God for. Now, this is why studying God's Word and being concerned with biblical doctrine and theology is so important. Because think about this. If you don't clearly understand who God is, if you don't understand what He's doing in you and in the world and how He's doing that, you're going to be a clueless Christian. You're not going to be able to measure and evaluate your own spiritual progress. You're not going to be able to rightly see your life. You're not even going to know what to ask for from God, because you don't know what He's capable of, and you don't know what His desire is for you and your life. The basis of Paul's prayer is his knowledge of God's purpose. So what do we learn from Paul's prayer? Well, let's examine it by seeing how it answers four questions. The first question is this: who do we pray to? Who do we pray to? What does Paul's prayer teach us about the God that we pray to? Well, Paul begins by saying, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Before the Father. Now, we shouldn't rush past that too quickly. That is an astounding statement. Paul told us in chapter 1, verse 5, that in love through Jesus, God predestined us for adoption. What that means is that God's purpose in salvation, His plan from before the beginning of time, was to save us and then to bring us into His family. That we would be adopted children. And what that tells us is that our relationship with God is intimate. He cares for us. He has our interest in mind. It means that now all of His riches belong to us. We are His children, His sons and daughters. But there's another important aspect to God's fatherhood. God being our Father means that we know His tender love and His intimate care, but it also involves submitting to His loving rule. Because a father has authority. And every dad here, turn to the child that's seated near you and just remind them of that. A father has authority. It's a good thing. It's true. The father's in charge. The father is the one who's to be obeyed. He's to be submitted to. And so even as God's children, Christians should never lose a proper sense of reverence before the Father. When Paul considers God's power in overthrowing death, God's great work of reconciling sinners to Himself, God's work in defeating Satan, he approaches God with humility. Verse 14 says, I bow my knees before the Father. Jews traditionally prayed standing up. To bow was an expression of great desperation, of submission. You know, in our culture, bowing is not something that we typically do, but even just this posture of body, it just speaks of someone being weak. To bow your knees and to lower yourself, prostrate yourself before someone else is this acknowledgement that they have the authority, that they have the upper hand, that they have the strength, that they have the answers, and that you're coming to them in humility. What's the posture of your heart in prayer? Now, it can be a good thing to physically bow, but God is concerned with our hearts. And the way that we approach Him in prayer says a lot about how we view Him, doesn't it? No, I think a lot of us, we pray and we're standing up lecturing God. You know, we sort of come to God with our list of things we need to get done. And hey, what's up with this? We treat Him like a personal assistant. Or maybe you're someone who really hardly has any time for God. I mean, the way in which you approach God in prayer is like somebody, you know, sending a text message while they're driving, you know, as the radio's on. You barely make time for God. And when you do, it's just sort of to shoot this little thought, message, request, whatever it might be. You don't clear your time. You don't stop yourself. You don't humble yourself and say, I need You. It's not about my activity and my doing. I need You. Some of us have trouble believing the message of the gospel that God has really made a way for our sins to be cleansed, that God has through Jesus adopted us as His children. And so when we pray, we're really standing at a distance. And we're cowering in fear and a sense of unworthiness. Paul shows us how we should approach God. We draw near to Him because Jesus has died in our place for our sins. Ephesians 3:15 says we have access with confidence. But this confidence is in His love, not in our strength or ability or anything like that. It's a confidence in God's loving kindness toward us, and it's coupled with a holy reverence before Him. And so we come into His presence, but we bow before Him. And we don't bow at a distance, we bow before Him. We're near to Him, but we acknowledge You're the one with the answers. It's Your will. that needs to be done. Look at the next phrase in verse 15. It says that God is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. What this means is that God has all authority over all people. Every family, every family group, every nationality, every grouping of human beings all over the planet has come into existence by God's power and choice. He's their Father. He named them. In the Bible, to name something was to define it. It was an expression of authority over something. So my wife and I, we've had three children. God gave them to us. We have authority over them. We get to name them. That's a pretty big deal to be able to give someone a name. Makes me think of the old Bill Cosby line where he said, "I brought you into this world," to his kids, "and I can take you out of it. And I can make another one just like you." That's a terrible thing to say to your children. But the truth is, every parent here can identify with that sentiment, can't you? But there is that sense in which for God to name all people is this expression of, "I brought you into this world. I have authority over you. You showed up. I'm already here. I named you and defined you." And this authority is not just on earth, but it says also in heaven. Every family on earth and in heaven. In other words, even the spiritual powers, the unseen spiritual realms, the heavens, the angels of God, the demons, and the devil himself, they have all been named by God. In other words, they're under his authority. God is not afraid of the devil and what he's doing. God named the devil. That's the kind of power that he has. And that would have been very comforting to the Ephesians who lived in a city where there was really so much black magic and occultism. They were very concerned about the spiritual powers that were everywhere. They were concerned about their own well-being. And Paul's reminding them, when you come to pray, you pray to the God who has all authority and all power, who reigns over all, who's named every family in heaven and on earth. In verse 16, Paul refers to the riches of God's glory. It's another statement of God's unlimited power. He can accomplish anything. He communicates the same thing in verse 20. Look at verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." In other words, God is not limited by our imagination or our request. If you can think it, God can do it. But not only that, he can do more than you can think. He can do more than you can ask. Other translations state this as God is able to do immeasurably more or vastly more. This is a wonderful one. Infinitely more. Infinitely more. It's hard to put this into words. But God can do so much more than you can even dream. So who do we pray to? We pray to a God who has unlimited power and authority over the whole world, and yet who is our Father, who cares for us, who loves us. Doesn't that transform the way you pray? Doesn't that stir your heart with faith to pray? Well, that leads us to our second question. What should we ask for? If we come to this God who cares for us, who loves us as a Father, and who has unlimited ability, what should we ask for? Well, if the first thing that came to your mind is like a car, money, all the stuff that we can think of. Well, yes, God does provide for our needs. That's true. And yet, those are not the most important things that we need often, are they? Sometimes, that's the thing that we're all thinking of, the thing that we need. And I've seen God answer those prayers and provide. But have you ever noticed how often when we pray and we ask for God to do something, we're asking for him to do work outside of us? Do you know what I mean? In our circumstances, God, change my circumstances. All this that's happening around me, change it. I need different circumstances. I need you to work in that person's life. I need you to change them. completely. Change the continent they're living on. I don't know. I mean, we pray for stuff around us to change. My job to change. My boss to change. My family, my country, all these things can be prayers. And it's all outside of us. It's all this stuff that's outside of us. And I'm not saying that those are wrong prayers to pray, because God does work in the world. He has authority everywhere. And yet I find it interesting that Paul doesn't pray for those things. In light of all that he's talked about in God's power and God's purpose through Jesus Christ and his redeeming death, he doesn't pray for the Ephesians. I pray that God would change your city completely. Just lift out all those magicians and evil people and just whoom, take them away somewhere. He doesn't pray that they would take over the city council or the government. No, instead, his focus is on the inward work of God. Look at how this is expressed. In verse 20, it speaks of God's power at work within us. Do you see that? God's power at work within us. In verse 16, he asked that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And so we learn here the priority of God's power working in the heart, the inner being of a Christian. He's teaching us that what we need more than outward change, what we need more than different circumstances, is inward spiritual power and strength. Now, let's look even more closely at what Paul prays for. There are three phrases to note in three verses. He asks that they would be strengthened with power, verse 16. That Christ would dwell in their hearts, verse 17. And then in verse 19, that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, in my study of this passage, it's my understanding that these things are three different ways of really talking about the same basic request, the same desire. So I don't believe that Paul is praying about these like different levels of spiritual achievement, you know, like, as if these are like Boy Scout badges, you know, like, hey, is Christ dwelling in your heart through faith? No, I've just got spiritual power inwardly. Oh, sorry, man. Yeah, but Billy has been filled with all the fullness of Christ. Are you serious? How did he get that one? Went to the prayer meeting last week. Oh, I knew I should have gone to that prayer meeting. All I've got is spiritual strength in my inward being. Man, no. All of these requests are expressions of the same desire. The request that God would be dwelling in their hearts. That they would be joined to Christ Jesus. That they would experience deeper union and fellowship, that they would know Christ's presence and power and a knowledge of his great love displayed on the cross. He's asking for the same things. These are just different ways of expressing it here. Now, the important thing to note is that Paul is praying for more of what they've already received from the first day that they believed in Christ. God's power is what first invaded their life, enabling them to realize their need for salvation and believe on Christ. In chapter 1, we learn that all those who believed in Christ, verse 13, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. They've already been filled with the Holy Spirit. And by his Holy Spirit, Christ is already dwelling in their hearts. But what we learn here through this prayer is that even though they've already experienced that, there's more. This is really good news. There's more. But here's the key. The more is not something new. It's not something outside of Christ. The more is more of Jesus. Isn't that good? More of Jesus. In chapter 1, do you remember how we saw the importance of that phrase in Christ? That our salvation was completely dependent on being joined to Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We have redemption through His blood. We were predestined and elected in Christ Jesus. The point that was being made there is our salvation is completely dependent on our union with Jesus Christ. But here's what we need to recognize. That our ongoing life as Christians, our ongoing growth, our ongoing sanctification is also just as dependent on being united with Jesus. It's still His power that we must have, that we must depend on, that we must trust in. You were saved in Christ, and you will only grow and be strengthened in Christ. The key to spiritual strength is closer union with Jesus. More of His truth, His word, His spirit ruling and reigning in your heart. But that leads to the third question. How does God accomplish this? Okay, we need spiritual strength. We need inward strength in our inner being. We need more of Christ dwelling in our hearts. We need to be filled. But how does this actually take place? Because those can just become these spiritual phrases that don't mean anything to us. What does that actually look like? How does it happen? We know that the key is union with Christ, but that's a mysterious thing. What really takes place here? Well, the work of God in our hearts is a mysterious thing, and yet we learn several things in this prayer about how God accomplishes this. First, look at verse 16. We learn that God does this work through His Spirit, that He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Through His Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, sent by the Father and the Son to comfort believers, to convict believers, to give spiritual strength and to lead God's people into the truth of the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates our hearts and makes us new creation. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new desires, new spiritual strength to obey God. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to walk in obedience, to become more holy, to become more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What this passage is telling us, and this is so important to realize, is that if you want to grow in spiritual strength, you can never do that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. That means it's not just a matter of knowledge. You can be a person, and this has happened sadly in the history of the church many different times, people can have endless amounts of biblical knowledge and doctrinal knowledge and theological knowledge. But if they're not walking in humility with a dependence on the Holy Spirit, inviting the Spirit, asking the Spirit to illuminate this truth and make it alive to their hearts, it's going to be nothing. It's going to be meaningless. What this truth reminds us of is that salvation and growth as a Christian is completely dependent on the supernatural power of God. It's not ultimately about our intellectual abilities, our discovering of things, our ability to work or live a moral life, or you fill in the blank. No, it's through His Spirit. Listen to the words of John Murray in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, in a chapter on union with Christ. He writes this. He says, "Few words in the New Testament have been subjected to more distortion than the word spiritual." Isn't that true? I mean, there's so much flying around today about spirituality and Christian spirituality. And it's kind of like, yeah, let's be spiritual. And that's like, what does that mean exactly? I don't know. Let's just go sit in a field somewhere. And I mean, maybe it's the ambiance, or maybe it's just a certain way to connect with some sort of vibe that's out there. And I think I feel it. Do you feel it? I think I do. I mean, it can just be so completely obscure and vague. That's what Mr. Murray is pointing out. But listen to the clarity that he brings. Frequently, this word spiritual is used to denote what is little more than vague sentimentality. Spirituality in the New Testament refers to that which is of the Holy Spirit. Such an important truth. The spiritual man is the person who is indwelt and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And a spiritual state of mind is a state of mind that is produced and maintained by the Holy Spirit. Hence, when we say that union with Christ is spiritual, we mean, first of all, that the bond of this union is the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, how specifically does the Holy Spirit give us this spiritual strength? We recognize that we're dependent on Him. We realize that this is a work of His grace, His power in us. But what actually takes place? Is it just a feeling? What is really going on? How do we get filled with more of the fullness of God? How does the Spirit work in such a way that we have a greater sense of Christ dwelling in our hearts? Well, let's look at verses 17 through 19 again. Let's read this together. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Actually, you know what? Let's back up again. Let's back up to 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We understand the goal. How does that happen? Here's the answer. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. That means the church, the body of believers, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. How is it that we are strengthened in our inner being? How is it that Christ dwells in our hearts? How are we filled with all the fullness of God? Here's the answer that's given to us in these verses. God's Spirit strengthens our inner being by deepening our comprehension of the love of Christ for us. God's Spirit strengthens our inner being by deepening our comprehension of the love of Christ for us. Oh, this is so important to understand. Because you know what? If you are someone who's longing for more of God's work in your life, and you want more of the power of God in your life, you know, it can really be confusing to try to figure out how you measure that. How do you know that that's happening? You know, at different times in my life, I sat under various teachings, and one of the things I'm so grateful for is, this is a broad term, but the charismatic movement with an emphasis on the present work and power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that as a church. We believe the Holy Spirit still works, that His gifts still function. But you know what? And some of the things that I used to learn and I was taught, the emphasis on the work of the Spirit was so hard to measure. And so that desire to have more of God in your life was really measured by emotional Holy Spirit moments, you know? And so if I fell down in a meeting, if I cried in a meeting, oh, God was doing something. You know, if I had some experience, some, you know, getting zapped by the Holy Spirit, that was the measurement. And yet, you know, that can be such a confusing and really vague concept. What is it that God just did? What is He doing? What is God after? How does God's Spirit actually strengthen us? Well, this is giving us the answer. The work of the Spirit in our hearts is not just some emotional experience or some physical experience. It's a deepening of a comprehension of how much Christ loves us, revealed in His death for us, revealed in His resurrection for us, revealed in His obedience for us, an understanding of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And what this is teaching is that the deeper that you go into that, the more your spirit will be strengthened with power. And Christ will dwell in your hearts, and you will know the fullness of God in your life. And I'm not sensing that you guys are just blown away by this insight. You're sitting out there going, yeah, good, great. It is good. Thank you, Kevin. Amen. I love you, brother. But listen, here's the thing. And I, when I say that, I'm speaking to myself as well. I mean, what I just said to you, you've heard a million times. And so I say to you, yeah, the way that we're strengthened spiritually is by knowing more of Christ's love. And you know, I'm right there with you. The response can be, that's it. I already know that. I know God loves me. Jesus loves me. I learned that song a long time ago. I know that. I know that Jesus died for me. I know that he shed his blood for me, rose again, all that. I know that. But you see, if that's our response, do you see how that just reveals how little we truly know about the love of God? You see, oh, it should concern us when we adopt a mindset that says, I got that figured out. I know about the love of God. I know about the cross. I know Jesus did those things for me. I know God loves me. If you think you've got it figured out, cry out to God that his Holy Spirit would break into your heart and leave you amazed. Because we can come with this proud mindset that our knowledge and our learning is enough, or even just our Christian experience, we've been around it for so long, it's enough and we got it figured out. But that's not what Paul says. He's praying for these Christians. He's praying that God would give them strength to be even able to comprehend in a small way how massive God's love is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about the height and the length and the breadth and the depth. And that's all just a way of saying it's massive. It's massive. And if you think you've come along with your little tape measure and you've measured it, and this is how long it is, oh yeah, I know about God's love. No, you don't. You haven't seen it. Oh, brothers and sisters, what we have read in the first three chapters of Ephesians is the most important thing to know in the entire universe. And you know, the sad thing is, we can read it and it can just be words on a page. And that's why Paul prays for these Christians, and he prays this for us, and we should pray this for each other, and we should pray it for our own hearts. God, grant me to be strengthened with power, that I might be rooted in the truth of your love, that I might comprehend it. Would you give me strength, because I'm weak and I can think that I've got it, but I don't have it. I want to see more of what you've done for me, what you've accomplished for me. And you know, it doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how many thousands of sermons you've heard. There's more that you can discover about the love of Christ for you. As you see the depth and the reality of your sin, you see just how deep the love of Christ reached to save you. And you study God's word, not just for the sake of knowledge, but for the sake of being amazed by God's kindness, and you see God's holiness, and you study his attributes, and you see him in all his majesty, and you realize the amazing love of Jesus Christ, that his atoning death would lift sinners, small, finite, meaningless little creatures, up into the presence of God, and we would be welcomed in to his presence as sons and daughters of God. And you see the depth and the height, and you look around and you see that God is saving people from every race and every tribe, and you see the breadth, and you see that it's bigger than you. Brothers and sisters, this is the joy that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ, to join together and say, with all the saints, we want to comprehend, Lord, because we want your power, and your power comes to us when we see your love. Do you realize that's the reason we're always talking about the cross? And we're singing about God's sending his son and Jesus' blood being poured out. Why do we talk about these things all the time? Why do we sing about these things all the time? It's not because we're obsessed with death. It's not because we're morbid. It's because on the cross we see the love of God displayed. He did this for us. And that can grow. Clap. Praise the Lord. And that can grow familiar to our hearts. And that's why we need to cry out to God, Lord, grant us more of your Holy Spirit. don't let this become familiar, because I want to see more of your love. I want to understand in a deeper way. I need your Spirit to enable me, to root me and ground me in the love of Christ. I want you to realize how practical and powerful this is in the Christian life. You name the part of your life where you need God to work. I don't know what it is. It might be a relationship. You're trying hard to love somebody. You don't feel any love for them. Don't point to that person right now. Just keep that inside right now. Or maybe it's a trial that you're going through. You are suffering. You've lost someone. You've lost something. Maybe it's an area of sin, and you're struggling against that sin, and you're battling it. You've been battling it for a long time. You don't feel like you're making the progress. You want this to go away. You need God to show up and do something. Let me just say, regardless of who you are or what your issue is, what it might be, let me tell you what you need more of. You need to see more of just how much God loves you and has done for you in Jesus. That's the answer to what you're going through right now. Not necessarily for God to change the circumstances or to change everything that's happening outside of you, but to deepen inside of you your knowledge and your comprehension of what He's done for you in Christ. Because when you're rooted in that love, it doesn't matter what's happening outside of you. It doesn't matter what you lose. It doesn't matter if you lose this whole world. You know the love of Christ. And when you suffer, and when your body is weary and you're sick and you're going to die, you know, I know that my Redeemer lives and that He came to save me. And I'll never question the love of God for me, because that's already been proven on the cross of Christ. Praise the Lord. That's what the gospel does for us. And we need the Spirit to bring this to life in our hearts. Oh, rooted and grounded in love. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, would have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Now, there's a big maple tree in my backyard. Actually, two of them. And every spring, they just drop thousands of seeds on the little helicopter seeds. You know, the ones I'm talking about. I've got real incredible botanical language here. Little helicopter thingy dingies. And they just cover our yard and they go everywhere. And they'll start to, in a few weeks after they fall, they'll start to sprout up in the ground. They might be in the mulch. They might be on top of the dirt. But they start to sprout up. But they don't really put down roots. And so you can just brush them aside, basically. You can just pluck them up with your fingers. And you know, in a lot of ways, that's what a lot of Christians are like when it comes to their faith. They become a Christian. Wonderful. I know God's love for me. But then they move on from the message of the gospel. And they never take the time to study God's word with the power of the Holy Spirit working in them. What God has done for them. They don't dig into theology. They think that's sort of dry and lifeless. And so they never study the atonement and what it meant for Christ to be their substitute. They never study the holiness of God and the great bridge that had to be bridged by Christ. This gap between us and a holy God. They don't study these things. They don't study justification. They don't study their need for God's grace and grace alone to transform them and to save them. And the result is that they're not rooted in the love of God for them. It's a vague concept. It's sort of a fuzzy idea in their mind. And the result is that when struggle comes along, when temptation comes, and they're dealing with the difficulty of fighting sin, a lot of them just give up on that. And it's like they just get plucked up. They've got no roots. Or trial comes. the cares and concerns of life, and they've got no roots in the love of God. They doubt God's love. It doesn't feel real and alive to them. And that's why my prayer for each and every one of you is that you would, as you study God's word, as you study sound doctrine, would humbly cry out to God, fill me with your spirit and enable me to not just see words on a page, not just see doctrine in a book, but see the story of your amazing love. Root me in the truth of your love so that when those storms come, you'll be like one of those maple trees in my backyard. They're not affected by it. Their roots go down deep. That's what God wants for you. To be rooted and grounded in love. And the ultimate result, and this is the final question. What is the ultimate result? Well, read verses 20 and 21 with me. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The result of this inner strength that God gives to us is not an inward focus. As you are rooted in the love of Christ in your own life, that's not just for you and your own little spiritual walk so that you can feel good about yourself. No, as you root yourself in the love of Christ, you will begin to live the kind of gospel-proclaiming life that will change the world. Rooted in the love of Christ, Paul laid down his life for the gospel. He suffered. He was executed at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. And yet he knew that this was not just about him. It was about Jesus Christ being glorified in every generation. And 2,000 years later, we are here proclaiming Jesus is Lord to his glory. You see, when we are rooted in the love of Christ, that's when the church comes alive. It's only when you're rooted in Christ's love that you can begin to love others, that you can love that family member that tempts you, that you can love other people in your church that are different than you, that don't do things the way you do, who said the wrong words, who offended you. Because we're rooted in the love of Christ, we can forgive. Oh, the love of Christ shapes all that we do in this life. In the coming chapters of Ephesians that we're going to be studying, we're going to see how it transforms everything about the way we live. Our sex lives, our marriages, the way we relate to other people in relationships, the way we relate to our kids, to our parents. The love of Christ revealed in the glorious gospel changes everything. And so the thing we need to pray for other Christians, the thing we need to pray for ourselves is, God, by your Spirit, root us in this love. Help us to comprehend together as a church just how great your love is, so that you'll be glorified in your church and so that your son Jesus will be glorified, not just today, but for the generations that will follow us, to the glory of God. Amen.